So some of you might know this already, but others might not, that we're actually going to start something new this morning. Kind of like how we went through from the beginning of Ephesians and went through that book and preached expositionally verse by verse. We're going to start today in the book of Luke in chapter 1 with verse 1. Today we're going to actually look at the first four verses. So if you have a Bible and it's not creased open to the book of Luke yet, it probably will get that way. So go ahead and pry that open. And we'll start here and we'll work our way through the book. You know, as we go through the 24 chapters that are in Luke's gospel account here, we'll see the life and the teaching and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, by God's grace, we're going to start to, before the birth of John the Baptist really is where we start. And next week when we start going through the narrative, and it'll take us all the way through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ and everything about what's going on in his ministry. We'll see miracles and parables, and he'll teach us doctrine, and he'll teach us truth, and he'll encourage us. And we'll see the miracle of the Son of God becoming a man and coming to this place to seek and to save the lost. Right? That's the plan. So, before we actually start into the narrative, the first four verses of Luke 1 give us what's really a prologue. It's kind of an introduction that Luke himself writes. And we're going to look at these four verses today. We're going to talk, as we do this, what we're actually going to do is talk about the man Luke. Luke was a man. Okay? And there's actually kind of very little known about him. If you stop and think about it, we're going to pray in a minute. You can think for a second, what do I know about Luke? And hopefully today I've learned a lot by putting this together, and hopefully I'll be able to share that a little bit, and that'll set us a good foundation for going into his narrative. So let's pray and we'll look at that, all right? Lord, I thank you this morning that you give us a place to be together, that you call us into a church together, Lord, that you have a patient way with us, that you put up with our slow ways of thinking. Lord, you put up with us in so many ways, and I thank you for that. I thank you that you've given us your word. And as we'll talk today, Lord, I thank you that you've given us a word that is testifies in itself that it's inspired by you, and that you have given us the direction in the Bible that we can know that words such as these that we'll start into in Luke, just like all the rest of the words of your Bible, are your words through men, and that we can count on these things as trustworthy, Lord. And I pray that you would infuse that into us, this knowledge of your word being contained in this Bible, that this Bible is not just a book, but it's your living word. Lord, make it to be that for us today, even as we talk about Luke. Help us to understand these things and to set a good foundation for studying through this this book in the future. I pray you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, if we look at these first four verses, we might as well read them here to begin. And this will be the only place where you see Luke for 24 chapters. And you have to struggle to see him in here. Look at how he writes. He says in the very beginning, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And the next verse, verse 5, begins in the days of Herod, and he starts the narrative. Four verses. Do you see Luke in here? See where he is? He's in verse 3. "It seemed good to me." That's the first, last, and only time you'll see Luke. In fact, we're not given the certainty in his own writing and the content of what he wrote that we have to kind of figure out a little bit and struggle to figure out that this is even written by Luke. The truth is, my Bible says the gospel according to Luke at the top as a title, but that's not in the manuscript in the original language, right? That's a title that's added after the fact for our benefit to differentiate it from the gospel according to Mark and Matthew. But Luke never actually signs this thing. Think about it for a second. What do you really know about Luke? You can answer. he's a doctor. He's a physician. He's a friend of Paul. He wrote Acts, okay? That's about it. He's a doctor. He's one of Paul's companions. And we conclude that he wrote both Luke and Acts. Right? He's mostly unknown to us because the truth is that Luke's very rarely seen on the pages of the New Testament. He never mentions himself in Luke or really in Acts, even though the last half of Acts he refers to we and us, and he puts himself in the middle of things, and he's a first-hand narrator in the last half of Acts, but he never tells you who we and us is, who he is. He never mentions his own name. You know, this is the only place where we really see him where he says it was good to me. If we're going to learn about him, I think we're going to have to kind of have a little bit of a time right now where we're going to learn about Luke. And I think that this is an interesting study. I kind of enjoy this Bible background stuff. We're going to talk about some history and some other things and look at a few things in the Bible here about the very few passages where Luke's mentioned. But Luke's going to be an interesting study. I find it an interesting study. So strap in and hold on. I hope you like this too, okay? I just think it's really valuable for us to connect with the Bible when we understand the characters and the people and the personalities who wrote it. I mean, Luke wrote a good amount of the New Testament. We don't think about Luke this way necessarily because he only wrote Luke and Acts. But the truth of the matter is Luke and Acts, those two books have 52 chapters in them. I didn't count this, but I found somebody else who counted it. 37,932 words in these two books. 37,000 words. Why do I mention that? Because we make a big deal about the one third of the New Testament that Paul wrote. Right? Paul wrote fully one third of the New Testament. In 12 different letters, he wrote 87 different chapters, but Paul only wrote 32,000 words. Luke actually wrote 37,900 words. If you do the word count, Luke wrote more of the New Testament than Paul did. Depending on how you measure it, he wrote fully one third of the New Testament. Two thirds of the New Testament are written by Paul and Luke. How much do we know about Paul? Versus how much do we know about Luke? Well, Luke himself keeps himself off the page. He almost completely removes himself from the narrative. Why? I think because Luke wants to put Christ out there, and in the book of Acts, he puts the apostles out there. Even though he was with Luke, arguably, and we'll look at this, from the second missionary journey all the way until the end of Paul's life during his second imprisonment in Rome, Luke's there the whole time. But you hardly ever see him. We learn something right away as we talk about this. Luke happens to be one of the more humble Christians you're ever going to come across. He doesn't even sign the book. It's quite impressive, I think. When you consider that these two volumes of Luke and Acts, these two books, the history that these two cover spans the 60 years from the birth of John the Baptist all the way to the end of Paul's life. All the way to the gospel being carried by the apostle into Rome, the capital city of the known world at that time. You see quite a bit of history as you go through the life of Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection, the birth of the early church, the spread of the gospel, really to that, at that time, what was the known world. Luke covers that entire history in his two books, right? I think with this alone, Luke becomes a very intriguing person to try to get to know a little bit. Well, when we try to come to this, I think there's a question that comes up because he never signed these books. And this is a question that is worth a little bit of time, is how do we even know that Luke wrote this? We're going to spend a decent amount of time on this today because as we answer that question, how do we know that Luke wrote Luke and Acts? We're actually going to learn a lot about him as we do that. So I think it's kind of a useful vehicle for trying to know him just a little bit better. Okay? And so as we try to understand this, how are we going to figure this out? Given the fact that he doesn't mention himself or anything else, well, there's really kind of three different veins that we're going to pursue, three different ways that we're going to try to understand who wrote this book of Luke. Okay? We're going to talk about tradition. We're going to talk about the text of the New Testament itself. And then we'll talk a little bit about the style and content of the book. Okay? And as we do this, you're going to see things that Luke is going to get filled in a little bit better in the process of just trying to understand if he actually wrote this book or not. Okay? I hope that this will be interesting at least to a few of us. I find it really interesting. The tradition question. Tradition is the first thing. Traditions can be kind of interesting. You know what gives us a high level of confidence in traditions? These are traditions that are handed down through the ages. Some traditions we have a higher level of confidence in than others. We have a high level of confidence in traditions that originate close to the time of the actual event. Okay, if the tradition started close to the time of the actual event, it's more likely true because there were more people around who actually witnessed it, right? And they're actually able to testify to it. This is one thing that gives us a high level of confidence in tradition. Second is that traditions that have very few disputes concerning them, the more people who argue this isn't true, the less likely it is that it's true. If there's more detractors, more of those who say it's not, it didn't happen it that way. And there's a third thing that we can look at is the tradition. Are there any motives that could have made that tradition start that were sort of questionable motives? Right? Now, here's an example. Let me try to give this a concrete thing. There's lots of sites in Israel that are said to be the traditional sites for certain events. Like, I understand this. I haven't been there, but I've read about it. If you go there, you get to a certain hillside, and they go, well, this is the site of where Jesus fed the 5,000. This is the site of the garden burial tomb. This is the site of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the site where Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Right? There's all these different sites all over the place. There's a whole series of sites that's laid out through the old city that is the route that he took supposedly maybe from Pilate's house all the way through Jerusalem up to Calvary when he was carrying the cross on his way to be crucified, right? All of these are different sites. Now, if you look at these sites, we're not going to talk about any of them in particular, but a lot of these sites were declared to be the sites starting in around the 400s. About the time of the establishment of the Catholic Church and the Pope. Shortly after Constantine made it the state religion, shortly thereafter, many of these traditional sites start to pop up. From there all the way into the thousands, 1200, 1300, 1400s, there's new and more different sites and different things that are traditionally said to be this is the site of such and such. The fact that there's about 400 years gap in there is concerning about some of these sites. So that sort of can be in one way or another. If it was established as the site in the 400s, don't you think that's closer than the site that was established in the 1300s? Does that make sense? We have a more higher confidence in the earlier traditions. Now, some of those sites, there's huge amounts of dispute about. The Via Dolorosa, this path of Jesus through the old city as he was carrying his cross, some of those are really hotly disputed. The more hotly disputed they are, the more claims there are to alternative sites, the less likely that it's that the one that whoever the authority is says is the site, the less likely it is the site, right? And you have to get this thing that I understand when you go to many of these traditional sites, you show up and there's two or three things standard at many of these sites in the old city and in the different parts of Israel, is you show up and there's some explanation about what they believe happened there, and there's a lot of people there making a pilgrimage, and there's a box for depositing monies. The motive for the tradition can call into question the tradition itself. Well, there are some of these that are hotly disputed places that were established by the authorities as the traditional site of such and such in the year 1263, and there's a box there for collecting money from the pilgrims who come there to worship. Well, the likelihood that that's the actual site of the real event is smaller than the ones that were established in the 400s, you know, where maybe there isn't a box for the collection of money and nobody disputes about it. Why do I talk about this in such depth? The tradition about Luke, the book of Luke, is as far back as we can go in recorded history, nobody's ever thought that anybody wrote this book other than Luke. You got to go back into the early 100s, as far back as history will take us. That's about as far back as you can get. A generation to maybe a generation and a half after those who personally knew Luke, personally knew the apostles, were there when he wrote it. Maybe saw it written in his own hand. One, maybe close to two generations later, everybody thinks that Luke wrote this. Nobody's ever thought that anybody else wrote it at all. Nothing credible of other evidence of anybody else having written it has ever been offered. And you can go way back. It's really close to get into the early 100s. Okay? And it was canonized as scripture long before the Catholic Church was established, when it was still illegal to be a Christian, when they were still throwing us to the lions in the Colosseum. This was known at that time to be the book of Luke. In the 150s, it started being called as the Gospel according to Luke. Nobody makes any credible claims to the contrary. The reality is I can't think of a single motive about why somebody would want to be Luke and not somebody else, or they would profit from it or anything like that. Nobody's trying to profit from putting Luke's name on this. Why is that important? Well, this is all important because we can see that traditionally this book comes from Luke, is what's always been understood and thought. Same thing with the book of Acts. Okay? This has always been attributed to Luke. That's just one vein of thought about this. This isn't totally foolproof, right? But it's compelling enough evidence to conclude that he's probably the author. Do you have any other evidence? Yes. I said that there's the tradition evidence, then there's the text of the New Testament evidence, and then there's the style and content of the book itself. Okay? So let's talk a little bit about the text of the New Testament. Hopefully you'll find this a little bit more interesting here. The truth is, in the New Testament, all of the writings, Luke's only mentioned three times in the New Testament. He's only named three times in the New Testament. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to kind of build a case here using the scripture. And ultimately, what it's going to be is a process of elimination. There's certain guys that we know couldn't have written Luke. And by a process of elimination, we're going to find out that Luke is the only one who could have written this book. And we'll see why here as we go, okay? So the first thing, I'm going to try to go slow enough without bogging down to make sure we get this, okay? So try to keep this. The first thing we know is right here in the first couple verses of Luke 1. We read this, but read it again, the first two verses. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." Okay? Now that part of verse 2, just look at it for a second. What Luke says is that he's writing here based on the eyewitness accounts that were delivered to him. So what does that make him not be? He's not an eyewitness. See that? Because he's saying that the accounts that he's about to write were delivered to him by eyewitnesses. It makes him to be not an eyewitness. So we know this for sure. He's not one of the apostles. He's not one of the disciples who was with Jesus throughout his ministry. He didn't witness the ascended Christ. He wasn't an eyewitness to anything about the life of Jesus. That immediately eliminates a few possible authors, right? We know it's not John and Peter and all those other guys that I forgot all their names, right? He's not one of them. He's not one of the 120 in the upper room. He's not one of the 72 that was sent out. Okay? Because of the way he writes here. He's not one of the eyewitnesses. This is the first clue. We've eliminated one group. There's still a lot of other people that it could be, right? So let's look a little further and we see another clue. If you read verse 3 of Luke 1, it says, "It seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." We'll talk about Theophilus a little bit more in a bit, but he's writing this down to a guy, perhaps, named Theophilus, and he addresses this whole book to this one guy, Theophilus. Now, if you go back into the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, it starts this way. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach." That's how the book of Acts starts. What do we establish with these two facts? Whoever wrote Luke wrote Acts. He's writing them to the same guy, and he mentions the first volume or the first book, which must be the book of Acts because he addresses it to most excellent Theophilus. Now, Theophilus is the guy he addresses it to in Acts, too. Like I said, this is a little bit of a process to make a process of elimination about who it couldn't be. This is one of the clues that we know it must be. Not one of the apostles, not one of the eyewitnesses, but whoever wrote Acts wrote Luke. You guys give me that? So if we can establish who wrote Acts, we can establish who wrote Luke. This matters because Acts is actually easier to establish who wrote it. Okay? Luke's actually, you actually come to decide who wrote Luke by figuring out who wrote Acts. And I'll tell you how we do that. I just think this is kind of fascinating. And we learn these little things about Luke as we go along, okay? So once we prove this, we can prove who wrote Acts. Well, I mentioned this earlier. If you read through the book of Acts, starting in about chapter 16, a few verses into chapter 16 of Acts, there's kind of a famous switch that the author does in the book of Acts where he stops referring to they and them and starts referring to we and us. It's kind of this place where it's noted often that just when Paul sees the vision of the Macedonian man calling him to come to Macedonia, the author of Acts inserts himself into the story as we and us started to experience these pieces of history. Whoever wrote the book of Acts is now a firsthand witness, an eyewitness from that point forward of everything that goes on. And those passages continue in that way. Now, while he often writes things about Paul did this and he did that and they did this other thing, intermixed in there is all of this, we saw this and we heard that and we went here. Okay? And it goes on like this all the way until the end of the book of Acts, all the way until Paul is imprisoned the first time in Rome. You know, Acts ends with his first in Rome imprisonment. We learn about his second Roman imprisonment in 2 Timothy. Okay? But this is where he got arrested in Jerusalem. They moved him up to Caesarea, kept him in jail for 2 years, put him on a boat. He got shipwrecked on the way and then ended up in Rome. And he was in jail in Rome for a while. 18 months or something, maybe, I think, if I can remember right. Whoever wrote Acts was with Paul from the time he started his second missionary journey-ish all the way until he ends up in Rome. So now we know something about who this guy is, about he was not only Paul's companion, but he was a steadfast companion of Paul's throughout this whole time period. Okay? We read in Philemon, verse 23 and 24, that says this, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow worker. This is one of the three places where Luke is named in the New Testament, Philemon. Verse 24. It's when Paul's writing and he's saying the brothers greet you and stuff, and these guys greet you. Luke is named in there as one of those who is one of Paul's fellow workers. Okay? And he was with him at least during that time period. We know something of this, right? This is just one clue. Luke was one of these guys. This is one of those three passages where Luke is named. And at least it does this. It confirms that Luke is one of the fellow workers. He was with Paul. But there were other guys with Paul, right? Quite a few of them. In fact, this is the second point. Of all of Paul's companions who are named throughout all of his different letters, when he writes his letters, he names different people that were with him at different time periods. Okay? If you go through, and I didn't do this, but I've just read this, okay? This is not... If you go through, pull out all the names of the people Paul names in his letters. And then if you go into the book of Acts and figure out all the guys who were named by the writer of Acts... Like Mark, okay? Mark, for example, Paul just named in Philemon. Well, we read of Mark being named in the book of Acts. Mark. We read of Mark in these passages where it's we and us. What that means is that Mark couldn't have written the book of Acts because the writer of the book of Acts refers to Mark, who would have been me if Mark had written the book. See that? So when you go through and you do this little name study, which we're not going to do all of this, but of all the guys named in the letters, all of them are renamed in the book of Acts except for four. There's four guys who were fellow workers with Paul who were not named by name in the book of Acts, which means that of those four, they're eligible to be the author of Acts. Everybody's following. I see head shaking. Okay. Those four are these guys. Demas, Epaphras, Titus, and Luke. Those are the four who aren't named. Okay? Well, now we've narrowed it down to four guys who were Paul's fellow workers who were with him, who weren't named in the book of Acts, who one of the four of these guys, you guys agree with me, is the author. Okay? So, what do we know of these four? We know something of Demas, first of all. Demas, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul was imprisoned the second time in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're told that Demas had deserted Paul. Because he was in love with this present world. And Demas was a turncoat, right? To one degree or another, we don't know a lot about what happened. But he deserted Paul. Is that the guy who wrote Acts? We're going to say no. Okay? We're going to say no. The second guy, Epaphras and Titus, they're kind of in the same boat. These two guys, Epaphras and Titus, they don't really qualify because there's time periods when we know that they really weren't with Paul for long periods of time. They were not with Paul during this entire time when he was imprisoned in Caesarea and when he was traveling on the first and then the second and then the third missionary journey. He wasn't with him in certain time periods in Rome. We know those things because he's writing different ways that we know from these writings that Paul and the details in the book of Acts that these two men were not with Paul that entire period. Who does that leave? By process of elimination, it leaves Luke. Hey, that's a long path to get to where we're trying to get, right? But I felt like this was a good thing to run this down because now you see, we can see all these little details about things in the Bible. We can build a little case, and you know what the truth of the matter is that Luke's a real man. Luke was really a companion of Paul. By the way, this completely fits the description that Paul gives in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, after he says that Demas has departed because he loved this present world more than the Lord. He tells us in that letter that Luke alone was with him, that there was only one with Paul while he was in that second Roman imprisonment, and it was only Luke. It fits everything about what we know about Luke. It fits with the writer of Acts, who refers to himself as first person in the history, an eyewitness to things during that second missionary journey and that journey on to Rome. Right? This is Luke fits all of this stuff. Well, there's a third thing. Okay, tradition says nobody ever claimed it was anybody other than Luke. The textual evidence of the scripture seems to indicate that this is Luke. Now there's another thing that we can see about Luke, and that's the style and content of the book of Luke itself, and the book of Acts too, since we've established that whoever wrote one wrote the other. They actually share a similar style, they share a similar content, and this is really an interesting thing because we learned one thing from Luke itself, that the author of the book of Luke was not an apostle. He's not an eyewitness. Luke's not an apostle. More than that, Luke's not even a Jew. Do you know that? Luke's a Gentile. We learned this in Colossians chapter 4. It's another one of those textual places. If you want to look at it, it's kind of a longer passage. You can turn to Colossians 4. But this is, I've mentioned Philemon is one place that Luke is named. Here, Colossians 4 is a second place. And I mentioned 2 Timothy 4, that's the third place. These are the three places where Luke is named. But look in Colossians 4 in verse 10. Paul's describing to the Colossians about all these different guys who send greetings. So if we start reading in verse 10 of Colossians 4, it says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. At the time when he's writing to the Colossians, these were the only three who were with him who were of the circumcision. They were Jewish. They were the only ones. That means that the other guys who were with him were not, right? They were Gentiles. And so in verse 12, he goes on and says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. You see, in this case, he mentions these three guys and says they're the only ones of the circumcision. And then he says, Epaphras sends you his greetings. And he says, he is one of you. Epaphras is one of you. And also Demas and Luke. Well, who is he writing to? The Colossians. When he's writing to the church in Colossae, that's a city that's up in Asia Minor, current day Turkey. That was a region of the Gentiles. Those who were in Colossae were Gentiles. This is a letter that he writes to one of the Gentile churches. And he says, Epaphras is one of you Gentiles, as opposed to those of the circumcision. Well, he lumps Luke into this. We conclude that Luke is a Gentile. Luke's Greek. It makes perfect sense because his name, Lukas, is Greek. Right? The name Luke, Lukas in the Greek, he's Greek, right? And frankly, it makes a lot of sense that we know that he's a physician. In the ancient world of this time period, those who were the most highly educated probably had to be Greek They had to be Gentile. They had to be, in order to be, get the favor of getting into the highest schools where you could become a physician, you probably had to be Greek. This is kind of a tradition, and we don't know this for sure, but Jerome and Eusebius, early church fathers, they believed that Luke had come from Antioch. Because Antioch, you know, was a large and influential Greek-Roman city in Syria, north of Jerusalem. And that would have been likely a place where there was a university where Luke could have been trained to be a physician. That was that kind of a city. Now, these guys from way back then, Jerome and Eusebius, thought this was the case. We don't necessarily know that for certain, but if we follow this for a second, we can kind of think this through. Luke, for sure, is Greek. Luke's a physician because Paul says so. He calls him the beloved physician, in fact. Not just a normal one. Think about that for a second. This is a small aside. What a great blessing to have a beloved physician along with you when you've been caned and stoned and whipped and beaten and shipwrecked and, right? What a glorious blessing from the Lord to have your beloved physician friend along with you who's also one of your fellow workers. We can see the plan of God being worked out a little bit in Paul's favor, which is finding favor by God saving Luke. But Luke, he could have been a guy who was in Antioch. And do you know who was in Antioch as the five pastors of Antioch? The first church that was planted outside of Judea. You remember who the pastors were there? The elders are named in Acts 13. There were five of them. A guy named Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, who soon will be called Paul. This was the church that sent Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. They were called out by that church and sent as elders sent out. They became missionaries out of that church in Antioch. It's possible that Luke might have been the Gentile physician. A Gentile physician who wrote one third of the New Testament might have had the privilege of knowing any one of those guys and might in fact have been converted through the ministry even of Paul himself. It's not clear. I'm just saying the possibility of that kind of seems kind of interesting to me. Right? When we consider that Luke, the Gentile physician, ended up writing one third of the New Testament, we know this, that he would be the only inspired Gentile author of Scripture. That makes him an interesting case study. If you're not a Jew, you might be interested in the one and only Gentile who wrote Scripture, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we know something of Luke through his writing here. We can see the Greek style. He wrote in Greek, and we see his concern for the Gentile world. The content of his gospel is actually, in many ways, somewhat different than the other gospels because he writes from a Greek perspective to a Greek audience. From a Gentile perspective, at least, to a Gentile audience. Okay? It's a theme that he takes up from the beginning of the book and goes right on through to the end of the book of Acts, where he has this idea that he continues to push and to put in the forefront that salvation is for more than just the Jews. In fact, the conversion of Luke and the fact that he writes a third of the inspired New Testament is an interesting commentary about the place of Gentiles in God's kingdom, right? I think that is interesting on its own. But we read this, the first four verses, and we don't read it in the original Greek. I don't read original Greek, but I understand from those who do that the first four verses here are written in a different Greek language, different Greek style than the rest of the book. These first four verses are called what's known in classic literature as a prologue. And Luke actually wrote them in something that's called classic Greek. Classical Greek. It's a very high style and a different kind of a language. And you see it as he starts and flows. Even in English, it's awkward, isn't it? Inasmuch as so many others undertook to create such a narrative, I write this to you, oh great Theophilus. Doesn't that feel like one of those old, like, sweeping introductions of grandeur, even when I do it in English? In Greek, it's evidently really that way. In fact, this classical Greek style is a literary style that all of the great works of Greek antiquity, all of them have this sort of style to them, at least at their very beginning. All of the ancient histories start this way. It seems that Luke, who is very highly educated, a physician, was very competent in this and wrote something similar as he introduces his book. As if to say, I am writing a two-volume set of history that demands attention and which will sit on the shelf for all of eternity as one of the greatest histories the world has ever known. Doesn't the gospel message beg that kind of introduction? The greatest story ever told. Luke writes like, let me introduce it to you. Most excellent Theophilus, let me bring it to you. If there's any work that's going to sit on the shelf and endure the test of time, all the Greeks thought that those that had this sort of prologue would tend to go that way, and Luke is no different. Luke is this very highly educated man who uses this very, very highbrow style. Now in verse 5, immediately he switches to what's known as common Greek. And he uses the common Greek from there all the way through the end of Acts. Okay? I didn't know this until I read somebody else who knew these things, but I'm just sharing it with you because I think this is really interesting, right? Luke lays claim to this being required as one of the great readings of history. That's what he lays claim to. And he also introduces something else, which the other authors of the other three Gospels really don't, which is, this is not just a book for the Jew, and it's not just a message for the low and the downtrodden and the poor and the fishermen and those who are broken and those who are the sinners and the least accepted in society. This is a history that is for you, even you, you most excellent Theophilus. That title, most excellent, is the same one that Paul uses when he addresses King Agrippa. Most excellent king. And Festus, right? Most excellent. This is the way you address the highest of society. And Paul, or Luke here, is no different. Luke is a testimony to this, and by the way, so is Paul. That this is a gospel and a message for everybody, the highest to the lowest. John the fisherman gives you this in no uncertain terms, and so does Peter. This is a message that reaches down for those who are the least likely from a worldly perspective to be saved. And Luke turns around and does the exact opposite and says, oh, but the high and the mighty and the popular and the rich and the learned are not excluded from the offer of salvation either. And we know that Paul is similar to this, right? Paul's a very highly educated Pharisee, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, a Roman citizen himself. He was no slouch. Luke and Paul probably made interesting companions for traveling, I think, right? Some of us would have gone, they're a little bit too much for me, but you had both in the mix. This is a salvation for everybody. You just get that message right away, right? All walks of life are welcome. You know, it's not only his introduction, which is written in this literary high style of classical Greek, it's the rest of his writing too. I wouldn't have known this. John MacArthur pointed this out, and I'm just going to copy him and kind of quote him about this, that throughout the book of Luke, Luke avoids common Semitic and Hebraic expressions. And he substitutes for them expressions out of the Septuagint. Okay, so Matthew, when he's writing, when he's quoting the Old Testament, he would quote it out of the Hebrew Old Testament. Luke doesn't do that. Luke quotes it out of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. In fact, this is one of the reasons why you go through and you read the same thing. You go, well, the quotations don't really line up exactly. Well, no, Luke's quoting a Greek translation of the Old Testament Septuagint. The Septuagint is that Old Testament scriptures, you know, translated to Greek, so that the Greek guys could use it. Well, you see this throughout. Luke purposefully avoids these Hebraic expressions throughout his gospel. I wouldn't have known that because I don't read the original languages, but this is kind of evidently a pretty big deal. And even in English, if you go and compare the accounts from Mark and Matthew, and even some of them in John, and compare them back to Luke, you'll see that Luke kind of reads a little different. Well, this is why. Luke's a highly educated Greek man writing to a Gentile audience. And doesn't that make sense? It's no wonder that Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, calls him the beloved physician. The apostle to the Gentiles takes this Gentile with him who ultimately would write another one-third of the scripture in Greek to a Greek audience with him as he goes on his missionary journeys, right? We can assume a great many things about this man just based on this thing that Paul calls him, the beloved physician. We've already said this. We know that Luke must have been a very humble man. He writes a third of the New Testament, never names himself. He keeps himself almost completely out of his own narrative. Even though he says we here and there, he never really inserts himself in there as one of the actors. He's just part of the background crowd. His job is to put Jesus in front, the work of Jesus in front, the apostles in front, the work of the apostles in the early church in front. Because he's doing that, he also has a differentiation in his gospel where he has more of an emphasis on the Holy Spirit than the other gospels do. He has a little bit more of an emphasis on salvation itself. In fact, his prologue here, he says that he writes this thing so that you can know the things that have been accomplished among us. He wants this most excellent Theophilus to know something about the things that were accomplished. What did Jesus do? What does it mean? What's the theology of it? Not just, I've undertaken to write a narrative of the life of Jesus. That's different. And this is why he keeps himself so far in the background, right? This is how Luke is. He's a very humble man, but he was beloved of Paul. You think about it. Think about what happened to Paul and what Luke went around doing with him. Luke must have been very faithful, loyal, brave. Luke must have been there for all the riots in Ephesus, right? We think that he was probably there when Paul was arrested and spent the better part of 2 years with him arrested in Caesarea before they tried to take his life, right? Luke was with him then. When Paul was shipwrecked on Malta, Luke was there. We know from Paul's second letter to Timothy that we already mentioned that he was imprisoned. When Paul was imprisoned the second time in Rome, that Luke was there. That second imprisonment in Rome is the one that ended Paul's life as a martyr. Luke was there. Start to finish, Luke was there. This was the man, Luke, this Gentile physician who wrote a third of the New Testament. And I feel like I'm kind of privileged to get to know him a little bit better and read through these things and see his emphasis and see him through his writing. These three things, I think, stand up and say, Luke wrote this. Tradition demands it. The New Testament evidence seems to testify to it. And the style and content even of what he writes makes sense with what limited amount of things we can discover of Luke. It makes sense with who he must have been, right? So we conclude Luke wrote Luke. Luke wrote Acts. We don't have to rename the book. That would be an awkward several months or years or however long we're going to spend going through this to rename the book and say we're studying something else, right? So we can actually just keep calling it Luke if you're okay with that. So I want to look, though, before we're done here, just for a minute at those four verses again at the very beginning, because we're going to look at the text of Luke, and that's what we're planning on doing. And we need to look at this. Now that we've established who he is and learned something about him, we need to see something about what he's done here in this prologue. He begins and says again, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Right from the beginning here, we see Luke starts off right away and says what he's doing here is he recognizes first and foremost that there are many people who have attempted to compile a narrative. He recognizes others have tried to put this history together. Others have written this down. Okay? They've written things that have been accomplished among us. There's others who are doing this. He's aware of these things. Okay? I think that this is an important thing that Luke does to establish himself as a credible historian. I am a credible historian. I am aware that others have attempted to write these things down. History kind of seems to teach us this, that Luke, when he wrote his down, that he would have been aware of at least two other gospel narratives, and although he may not have known it, they're inspired text too. Matthew had already written his. Okay? Matthew happens to be one of the apostles. It's certainly likely that Paul knew Matthew, or Luke knew Matthew. I'm going to have to figure out a way to not get Paul and Luke mixed up. Luke! Paul knew Matthew too, probably. They both probably knew Matthew, but Matthew's one of the apostles. Now, they didn't travel around together a whole lot, but Matthew writes an eyewitness firsthand account in his gospel. He was there. Matthew is an apostle. Well, Luke probably knew him, and when Luke continues on and says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed to me good also to write these things down. Okay, he's aware of other narratives, and he's utilizing some of those other narratives as background information to write his gospel. I think Matthew would have been one of those sources. Mark was also written by that time. Mark was probably one of those sources as well. Mark's not an apostle, but most of Mark's account comes from Peter, who was. Okay? Mark was very close to Peter. And we already read this in some of these things. Mark traveled with Paul and Luke, and they were probably very close friends. Right? So the account that Mark's writing, in fact, Luke could have been there with him as Mark was writing some of it. Conjecture, I know, but where did Luke get his information? Because he admits, I'm not a first-hand eyewitness. Well, he probably got it from some of these places. There were many others who attempted to write things, and it seems from this introduction that what Luke probably did was made sure that he had access to these people. He probably had access to most of the apostles. He probably had access to the majority of the eyewitnesses, to those who were disciples who went with Jesus and who watched. He probably had access to even the women who followed Jesus. In fact, I think this is probably likely, given the details that he has in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that we're going to see, he might in fact have gotten the information about the birth of John the Baptist and the details of the birth of Jesus himself, possibly from Mary. He would have had the ability to know her and to have interviewed her and to have said, I heard something about an angel told you something about a coming Messiah. You want to tell me about that? That's pretty good truth. And Luke seems to be the guy who puts this in front of us, that I am the guy who would run down every angle. I'm going to investigate everything thoroughly, and then I'm going to write it down in an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus. This is what he seems to say here. In the content of what his prologue is, this is probably what he's trying to get. From where we stand in history, looking back on Luke, we understand this and can see this, that Luke perhaps had the best and most perfect source of all information, not just the eyewitnesses, but we recognize this as inspired scripture. And any gaps that he had, the Holy Spirit was sure to fill in. So that even though Luke never claims inspiration, none of the Bible writers do for themselves, right? Even though he never claims inspiration, we know that he's able to tell O Theophilus here that I have written this thing so that you may have certainty concerning these things. That's a confidence that comes from a lifelong pursuit of the truth through the investigative techniques that Luke must have used and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that he has perfect truth here. Now, he doesn't really tell us anything about who he interviewed, but he certainly wants it to be known that he was a rational theologian and historian who systematically considered everything, ran down all the stories to make sure that at the end, when he wrote it down, there wasn't going to be the possibility of people coming in from behind him and saying, oh no, you got this wrong, and oh no, you got that wrong. Because that happened to a lot of those early accounts, and therefore they're not included here. You know which four gospel accounts that can't happen with? The four that are inspired, that are in the book that we have, right? History has proven that that's never actually happened. They did create bulletproof history. Praise the Lord. Now, I think that Luke's careful here in this first verse to mention the other narratives so that we know that he's aware of them and that he investigated them. But what he doesn't do is he doesn't disparage any of them. He doesn't say any of them are wrong. He doesn't say there's errors in them and I'm trying to correct errors. He doesn't say anything like that. We don't want to read that sort of thing into this. He's just simply writing an orderly account based on having followed all the leads that the Lord provided to him. And he can confidently tell us everything that's been accomplished. We know that he was simply led by the Holy Spirit to write what God wanted him to write in this thing, right? But he never really disparages the other things, even the ones that prove themselves over time, to not be inspired. Some of them to be downright deceptive. writings from this time period that attempted to say wrong things, and the Lord has sorted all of those things out. But Luke doesn't attempt to make any sort of commentary on all of those things, right? He says that he's writing this orderly account, this idea of an orderly account. Some translations in English will say if he wrote a sequential account. That's not really true. You know, when you read this and compare it to the other Gospels and put it together, he does follow a general chronological timeline from beginning to end. But there's times that Luke, as did all ancient Greek historians, by the way, there's times where Luke groups things by content and takes them out of order, sequentially out of order, in order to make a point. And this was a common feature of ancient Greek histories. Okay, so this is something that you know about. Luke ends up, in the end, what we look at here, Luke ends up producing the longest, most complete account of any of the four Gospels. In Luke, and Luke alone, we get details about the angel's announcement of Jesus to Mary. We read about the conversion of Zacchaeus, the parables of the rich man and Lazarus, the parable of the prodigal son, the repenting, penitent thief on the cross, the conversation between the disciples with the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Emmaus. These are alone accounted for here in Luke. There's something, depending on how you count them, somewhere between 8 and 10 miracles that the other Gospels don't even talk about. There's a dozen or more parables that are only in Luke and not repeated in the other Gospels. God used Luke to fill in all of these gaps. You know, we really owe a great deal of debt to the Gentile physician Luke for the depth and breadth of the accounts that, of what was accomplished amongst all of these. And you know where the other gap is that he filled? The entire book of the Acts of the Apostles. Nobody else wrote anything hardly at all about that. Most of that is totally unique to Luke's two-volume history. Right? We owe a great debt to Luke. We owe a great debt to God who inspired Luke to write these things to us. Right? Think of the things that you would know less about the love of your heavenly Father if not for the prodigal son. It would be quite a thing to have missed out on, right? I find it most interesting that Luke describes his diligence. He describes these methods with such precision. He seems to have no recognition, really, that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. Not all of the writers of Scripture, they didn't recognize that of themselves. Oh, Peter recognized that of Paul. Peter didn't recognize that of himself. There's no recognition that Luke recognizes this. From where we sit, we know that Luke and Acts are monumental contributions to the Bible, and certainly within the canon of Scripture. And when we think about what Peter says about Scripture and the inspiration, the classic text is in 2 Peter 1:20, where Peter says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the classic text about the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Right? That none of it happened by the man's own interpretation, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote these things down. How does that jive with what Luke says back here? I was diligent and studious, and I ran down every angle, and I pursued every story, and I tried to make sure, to the best of my ability, that I gave you a complete account in which you can have certainty. That's what Luke says. But yet, we know that as an inspired text, it's not based on his interpretation of those facts. That it's the Holy Spirit who sat with Luke and wrote these things down. Two giant volumes of history accounting for everything that had been accomplished among us. Right? This is not Luke's interpretation or opinion. Although it's in his style, it uses his words and phrases. We see the doctrine of inspiration at work here. These stories were obtained by Luke's diligent research. Even though we know these to be inspired words directed by the Holy Spirit, it's a grand mystery, isn't it? The inspiration. Luke stands in this way as a testament to the fact that God doesn't necessarily use those who close their eyes and wait for the special revelation to occur to them from above. Luke's a huge testament to this. This is an unfortunate thought for many, is that how will I determine what God wants? I will close my eyes and wait for special revelation. Oh no. Luke in inspired text gives us the example of diligent study, studious work, discipline, lifelong pursuit of God through the truth. He's a hard working guy. And you know what? The other one third of the two thirds with Paul and Luke, Paul's no different. Paul's no slouch in studiousness either. Right? We can learn a little bit of something here. When we think about the inspiration of the Bible, I find it incredibly interesting that the Holy Spirit uses those who were diligent and studious to produce what we hold before us as the inspired Word of God. It's not that Luke interfered in the Holy Spirit's work at all by all of his diligent work. In fact, he may be the only kind of guy that the Holy Spirit uses. He's the only non-apostle. And look at how he acted. Look at how he lived. Look at what he must have done. Not only did he spend his life as a fellow worker and beloved physician friend of the apostle Paul and the others, right? He did this work on the side, or maybe afterwards. Nonetheless, he runs down every angle. He tries to account for every eyewitness. He tries to keep track of every fact and group them into an orderly fashion so that some guy named Most Excellent Theophilus could possibly have enough information to have confidence in the truth. I said we'd mention Theophilus just for a second. That name Theophilus is a Greek name that means beloved of God. Theos, right? God, the one whom God loves, beloved of God. Some make this thought that maybe this is just a sort of like a representative of all of the beloved. And others think that based on him calling him Most Excellent Theophilus, that he must have been a man. Either way, we get the same effect. Paul's writing this down for this reason. This is the last thing that we can't miss today, is the motive, the reason for the entire book, and the reason why we will spend months going through it. Maybe years. Verse 4 says that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. This is consistently the motive of those who wrote the scripture. Not only do I know that it's Luke's purpose, I trust it must have been God's purpose. And Paul says it was his purpose. Peter says it was his purpose. John says it was his purpose. They all agree. Must be God's purpose. God's purpose in us having this book and these individual books within it, and the chapters and the verses and the parables and the miracles and the teachings and the examples of the life of Jesus and those apostles. All of this stuff is for us so that we can have certainty concerning the things that we were originally taught. When all is said and done, it must be the reason why God inspired the prophets and the apostles and even Luke to write these things down for us. This is why we'll invest months in studying and preaching our way through the book, so that week by week we'll grow in certainty about the things that we have been taught. May the Lord help us. Lord, I thank you for the morning here. I thank you for just having one Sunday to do this here, to try to get to know this man that you inspired to write a third of our New Testament. Lord, I thank you for the little clues that you've left for us that we could pull together, that you've enabled men wiser than me to write about and to preach about these things, that I might be able to try to share a few of them here. Lord, I thank you for the example that Luke stands as in front of us, Lord, that we could be humble like this man, and that we would be workers for the gospel like this man was, that we could be inspired and filled by your Holy Spirit to do something that lasts beyond our lives too. Lord, I pray all of these things you'd give to us. I pray that you would bless us as we embark on this little journey to go through this gospel book and to become more and more intimately familiar with our Lord Jesus, what he's done and how he's done it, what it means for us, Lord. I pray that you would accomplish this purpose in each of us, that we may have more certainty concerning these things that we have been taught. Lord, I thank you and just praise you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.